18 and see a little about this God whose love is so great and so deep, so high and so wide. We have come to the final week of Jesus' life. A few weeks back, we brought him into the city of Jerusalem on a triumphal entry. Coming through Bethany and Jericho and Bethpage, Jesus looked to his disciples and he told a couple of them to go and to a nearby village and grab a colt on which no man had ever sat. He didn't just randomly do this. He did this because Zechariah 9 and verse number 9 promised or prophesied that the coming Messiah would do exactly that. And so Jesus Christ came into the city of Jerusalem on a colt that no man had ever sat upon because it was written in the Word of God that is what the Messiah would do. And so he did it. And as he made his way into Jerusalem, you find that the people, the disciples, countless hundreds, if not thousands. Remember, this is the time of the Passover. And so literally hundreds of thousands of Israelites would be in the capital city of Jerusalem around this week. The city would literally be a tent city. Every house, every motel, hotel, every inn would have people stuffed as high and as deep into the corners as they possibly could. People would set up tents alongside, roughly even up to 2 miles outside the city gates, just trying to find a place to stay. And so as Jesus makes what we call his triumphal entry, but more likely is a humble entry, he heads towards that city of Jerusalem on a colt, and these disciples either grab palm branches or they take off their own outer garment as a symbol of their submission, and they throw them down at his feet. Like the red carpet treatment of days gone by, if you will. Letting everyone know that the king is coming and they are shouting hosannas with great praise. There's great expectation, there's great excitement because he is coming, they believe, to overthrow the Roman government. They believe that he is about to walk into the city of Jerusalem. He is about to get rid of Pilate and all of his minions. And he is going to establish his rightful rule over all of this world. He has come with a rod of iron. For some reason, he has moved all over Galilee and Judea over the last 3 years. But finally, he has made his way to Jerusalem. Every wrong will be righted. He is going to flex his muscles and all will fall. That's what they thought. And yet the Bible records in the parallel passage of the Gospel of Mark that Jesus Christ does enter the city of Jerusalem. But like we even read in the Gospel of Luke 2 weeks ago, though everyone else is screaming, "Glory to God in the highest! Hosanna! Praise be to the Lord!" The Lord Jesus upon this donkey is weeping. Great tears of sorrow because as he looks out over the city that has rejected him and will continue to reject him this last week of his life, he recognizes that ultimately their destruction is coming. It will not be prevented. Some 40 years after his crucifixion in A.D. 70, it will be completely destroyed, not one stone upon another. And the Lord Jesus, in his triumphal entry, prophesies that. But the fanfare is great as he makes his way into the city of Jerusalem. You can only imagine a few days removed from healing 2 blind men and then coming to faith in him as the Messiah. And then redeeming Zacchaeus, this wicked chief of the tax collectors. And then this exhausting day as he makes his way up to Jerusalem, he has got to be tired, but Mark tells us he makes his way into the temple area. And in making his way into the temple area, he sees something that undoubtedly shakes him to his core. Enough to where the very next day, we're going to read in verses 45 through 48, he comes in and does something very similar to what he did in the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. In the evening time at dusk, he walks into the temple and he sees things that no place of worship, no holy place should ever have happening within its walls. And yet it is happening in the temple in Jerusalem. So Jesus, Mark tells us, goes 2 miles back to Bethany. And there we would conjecture probably stays the night with his good friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who he rose from the dead. Great and dear friends of his. In the morning, as Alan read to us, he comes to the place where he sees this fig tree barren. He curses it and says, "There will never, ever be figs from this tree again." And he makes his way into the city. You can only imagine, can you not, if you are thinking with a historical first century mind, that this is where Jesus marches into the city gates and he claims the territory for his own. The triumphal entry has occurred and now he's getting down to business. He's marching straight to the Roman consulate. He perhaps is going to that coward of a man, Pilate himself. Perhaps he's going straight to the army and to the legion soldiers, and he will let them know there's a new sheriff in town. But is it not ironic to you? Is it not at all odd? Do not think it insignificant that Jesus does not go to Roman culture when he goes into the city of Jerusalem. He does not seek out Pilate, and he is not looking for their army. He goes to the temple. Because according to Psalm 66, the zeal of the Lord's house has eaten him up. The scriptures tell us further that judgment begins at the house of God. Peter tells us that. And so though there are many abuses and many injustices in this world, you must understand Jesus did not come primarily to solve the injustices of this world. He did not come in his first trip to come and simply establish moral righteousness in the realm of Judea and Galilee. He came as a Savior seeking who was lost. And so he goes to the temple. And I must again remind you that this is the time of the Passover. Before we get into the text, you must understand what this time of the Passover would have looked like. Literally hundreds of thousands, if not upwards of 2.3 million Jews would have been in attendance in the city of Jerusalem on this Passover week. Hundreds of thousands, historians tell us, of animals would have been slaughtered as sacrifices in the time of the Passover. And so if in fact you did not have a heart to please the Lord and Judaism as a religion went apostate, then you could easily stand for financial gain at a time like the Passover. And unfortunately, Annas, the high priest, knew exactly how to profit from the sins and the wickedness of the Israelite people. If you don't know much about the temple, you must understand in a very brief historical overview that the first of the gates that you would walk into would lead you into the court of the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles would be a place where only the Gentiles would have to remain. They couldn't go any farther closer to the temple. It would be the most outer of the temple area. It was the court of the Gentiles. If you went through the gate past the court of the Gentiles, you would go to the court of the women. And an understanding, of course, that was as far as the women were allowed to go. The court after that, if you went through the beautiful gate, which is, of course, where most of the beggars would remain, then you would go and you would be in the court of the Israelites. That's if you did not have a special priestly function where all of the men would have to stop. But one step further would be the court of the priests. And it was inside that court that daily, both in the morning and in the evening, sacrifices were made to atone for the sins of the people. And then in the time of the Passover, you must understand, it was a slaughterhouse from sunrise to sunset as a clear picture that sin must be punished and that the wages of sin is death and that only with the shedding of blood would there ever be remission. And then, of course, after that, you had the literal temple with the holy place and the holy of holies. The problem is God instituted the court of the Gentiles because he wanted the unbelieving world to see how his people worshiped. It was to be a place where evangelism was to take place. Relationships were to be built. And those relationships were to be centered around talking to these Gentiles about the law of God and showing them how they could be part of the covenant family of God and be grafted in by faith. That was the purpose. But as Jesus walked in on that morning, the second day of his arrival into Jerusalem, it was not those relationship-building conversations he stumbled upon. The smell itself would have been putrid. The chaos ensuing in that outer court would have been fever pitched. The noise would have been so loud, perhaps one couldn't have even heard themselves think. Because Annas had instituted booths. The high priest had sold out franchises, if you will. Because as these men and women, these devout Jews, made their way into Jerusalem for Passover, they had to do a few special things. Number one, they had to pay a temple tax. It was a way to corruptly charge the people for things they didn't need to be charged, but it was normally a half shekel. They could either pay it the week preceding in their own hometown, but if they didn't, they would have to pay it at the temple. But the temple didn't receive their money. The temple had its own special money. And so they would have to go to the money changer's table. And like if you were to go and exchange currency in a foreign land, and there was a surcharge or an interest placed upon that money at the temple, a 25% tax was put upon the money that you exchanged at the hands of the money changers. Not just that, but of course, if you were making a long journey from the outer regions of Galilee or Judea, you weren't able to bring an animal that was spotless or blemishless, because in the journey, of course, that animal somehow would have picked up a blemish or a spot. And so when arriving in the city of Jerusalem, you would need to purchase an animal so that it could be sacrificed on your behalf during the Day of Atonement. The problem, of course, was this. Annas and his minions knew that, and so the markup on the animals was outrageous. In modern day equivalents, even if they were poor and could only afford a dove, two doves by modern equivalents would cost us a dime. But they didn't charge them a dime, they charged them $10, and people who couldn't even afford most likely the dime. There was wickedness, there was vile lies, injustice, there was extortion, robbery happening, and it was happening in the temple of the Almighty God of Israel. Do you get that picture in your mind? That historical picture is very important, because verse 45 now will make sense to you. The Bible says there, when he, Jesus, after his night's sleep, went into the temple, he began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Luke has a very matter-of-fact way of saying things. He doesn't tend to elaborate. He's clinical. He's a doctor. And more than a doctor, he's historical. He deals strictly with the facts, gives them to you. There's no fluff involved. But in the parallel account in Matthew, we find that Jesus goes into the temple, and the Bible says in verse 12, he cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves. And then he says what we will get to in just a moment. But would you picture this in your mind's eye with me? The Lord Jesus walks back to Bethany 2 miles that evening, wakes up the next morning, walks back into Jerusalem, and the whole time ruminating upon the fact that his Father's house has been desecrated. And he can hardly stand with righteous indignation what is happening inside that outer Gentile court. And so when he walks in and he sees the money changers, he sees all of the animals, he sees all of the booths where people are taking money from their own people for the worship of God, he says, enough is enough. And though the picture you have of Jesus in your mind, perhaps that he is only meek and quiet, humble and never one to make a scene, please understand, though Jesus is the meekest man to have ever walked this earth, this Jesus is also true. He walks into the temple proper, he finds the nearest table, and in a violent act, he throws it on its end. Most likely those who were exchanging doves, the doves would be in cages on the ground, and they would be sitting upon some type of a crate. He literally kicks the crate out from underneath the one who is selling doves. Now, I need you to think about this. You've got millions of people needing to purchase animals and needing to pay a temple tax. Do you think there was just a couple of these money changers? Do you think there was just a few people selling? Or do you think that this place literally had dozens, if not hundreds, of booths? And here's what's fascinating to me. Jesus walks in the temple and begins to throw over the tables and throw people out. The book of Mark tells us that as he threw them out, he didn't even let them take what was theirs to take. He kept it in the temple, or he didn't allow it to go any further. He literally threw it over, sent them out, grabbed them by the collar, if you will, and chucked them out of the temple. Now, come on, don't you wish you could see that? This is what's fascinating me. I've been pondering it all week. You need to think this. There's at least, this is probably as conservative a number as I've come up with in my mind and through reading. 200 of these men that are selling and making a profit inside the court of the Gentiles, Jesus is one man. And he goes and he throws over tables, knocks over their animals, pushes them out, throws them out. You don't think any of those people tried to put up a fight? You don't think any of those people were upset that he was going to destroy their economic progress for the entire week? All of their money, all that they had planned and prepared for this week, the amount of profit they would make is now gone? You don't think anybody would be bothered by that? And yet the authority and the power that Jesus had, nobody stops him. Come on. No, 200-1. And nobody thinks, let's just surround him. Nobody says, hey, listen, you take him from the backside, we'll flank him from the sides, you go straight on and distract him. Nobody does that. Why? I promise you this, if I walked into the temple proper, threw over table, you'd be coming after me. And it isn't because of my weak frame either. It's because nobody has the authority of this man. This God-man. It would have been one thing, would it not, for him to simply have gone and chucked everybody out of the temple and cleaned it up and let that be enough. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus quotes what is found in the scriptures. And let me say this to you according to verse 46. If there is ever to be a reformation, if there's ever to be a revival, if there's ever to be a work of God amongst God's people, it starts and ends where the scriptures start and end. It isn't outside of the revealed word of God. And so notice what Jesus says in conjunction with the scriptures after making a mess of all these people. Oh, I hope there's DVDs in heaven. Saying unto them, it is written, my house. Jesus is speaking in the first person. If you want to think of authority, he's just kicked out hundreds of people and said, this is my house. Well, everyone knew that was the temple of Almighty God. What is he claiming to be in that moment? Yeah. Yeah. We're not playing games here. This isn't meek and lowly and mild. This is my house. And notice the direct quote from Isaiah 56 and verse 7. It is written, my house is the house of prayer, followed by a quote from Jeremiah 7:11, but ye have made it the den of thieves. It's powerful if you read the actual account in Isaiah 56, because the Lord even explains further, and even like we read in Mark in his account, that the purpose of this house of prayer was for the nations. It was so that all the people, Jew and Gentile alike, could come and be converted. The purpose was that they could all pray to God and see Him for who He was. And yet none of that is happening. In this outer court of the Gentiles, it is nothing but a degraded form of making a profit. It's a business center. And God's not okay with that. He says, I designed my house to be a house of prayer. Do you remember that? Even when this is, of course, Herod's temple. Do you remember when Solomon prayed in 1 Kings 8, the dedication of the temple of God? How many times he offered prayer to God saying, let your voice be heard from this place and may the prayers of your people be heard. Do you remember reading that in 1 Kings 8? If not, 27 all the way to 61, read it. In fact, in verse number 61, he says, based upon what I've prayed, then let your heart therefore be perfect, that is mature with the Lord your God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. Lord, let it be so that the people would let this be the house of prayer. But Jesus says, you've made it a den of thieves. Interesting choice of words. A den would, of course, symbolize some type of a highway cave, which was noted in that day. There'd be many highway robberies. The thieves would hide out in caves, and as someone would come down that highway road, they would jump out. Think Luke chapter 10, and you think of the Good Samaritan being bombarded or attacked by men. And as they would jump out of the caves, they would do whatever they needed to be able to loot the person of their belongings, whether it's severely hurt, punish, inflict pain, or even kill them. And Jesus is saying in this moment, you don't even have to hide out in a cave on the highway. If you're a thief, a robber, or an extortioner, you can come to the temple right now. How dare you? Does that sound strong to you? This man's authority is unparalleled. Who walks in amongst thousands of people, outnumbered clearly, and says, hey, my issue isn't with Rome, my issue's with you? Whoa. What was the response? Notice it with me, verse number 47. He taught daily in the temple. Can you just hear the compassion of Jesus in that? It's qualified by verse number 1 of the next chapter. We'll get there when it teaches us what the content of his message is. The gospel, that's the content of his message. But the compassion that he would sit and come back and teach these people daily in the temple. The temple's not clean. I mean, the smells are foul. Crates and carts are pushed everywhere. Animals are running all over the place. And yet the Lord Jesus sits and instructs them as to the gospel. How wonderfully compassionate he is, though they have sinned so great. Notice next. But the chief priests and scribes, the chief of the people, sought to destroy him. The word destroy you would have to understand as murder. To kill. To remove. The Bible says that they were so frustrated, so angry, so at their wits' end with him that they have now decided enough is enough. We must take him out. But notice, if you would, verse number 48. The impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ is on display when it says they could not find what they might do. What are they going to accuse him of? What are they going to say? They've tried everything in the book to this point, haven't they? They've tried to catch him in every sly trick of the book, and yet they cannot attach anything to his character. Why? Don't miss this. Because Jesus is God. And he's perfect. And his character can never be impugned or maligned. He will die in your stead as the perfect Son of God. And somebody must have known something was up, because the end of the chapter finishes with these words. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. In our modern day vernacular, it would be like this. They hung on his every word. They knew something. They're expecting his Roman occupation to come and establish his throne and remove Rome and push them out of Israel, that they might have their own national sovereignty again. But even though he's not doing what they've expected him to do, they still listen to him and they literally hang on his every word because they know somebody's different. This man speaks like no other man spoke. And so something's different here. Do you see the authority of Jesus Christ demonstrated in verses 45 to 48? Do you see him flexing his muscles? Do you see him showing all of the people in Jerusalem at the Passover that he is very God of very God? Oh, I hope you get that. Because if you don't get that from one man coming and tossing tables, throwing everybody out, and nobody stopping him, and then having the compassion to preach to them the gospel, and those who would desire to accuse him finding nothing with which to accuse, if you can't get it from that, my dear friend, I don't know what will open your eyes to the authority of Jesus Christ as God. Unless, of course, you're like these religious ones who are willfully ignorant. So notice, if you would, verse number 1. And it came to pass, this would be that on those days, the next day, he's teaching the people in the temple. He preaches the gospel. And the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. Now this is important. Because the Lord Jesus continues to go back to the temple day after day. And in going back to the temple day after day, he sits down amongst the people there the week of Passover. He has a captive audience, and he begins to share with them concerning things of the gospel. What are the content messages of the gospel? The sin of man, that they have offended a holy God, that judgment will be enacted for their sin, and that there is nothing they can do to avoid this punishment, that righteousness must be placed upon their account, yet their own self-righteousness will never be significant enough. They need an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of themselves. Repentance, humility, that unless they come as ones who recognize that they are indeed sinners in cause, in just cause of judgment, deserving of anything that God would call them to, unless they recognize that in humility and repent of their sins, they'll never be saved. The content of the gospel is a message of love. A message of love in which God tells them that though they are sinners deserving the just wrath of a holy God, He is there, and He is even more specifically there that week to die for their sins. And my dear friend, if you are here without Christ today, you must indeed recognize you are sinful, that your sin has offended a holy God, that that offense brings upon you eternal judgment. But if you would repent of your sins and by faith alone turn to Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. That's what the Scriptures teach. But that's not what the chief priests and the chief elders of the synagogue wanted to hear. That's why the Scripture says that as He taught them in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and scribes came upon Him with the elders. The phrase "came upon" literally means to confront, to attack, to pounce. So notice what they come upon Him with such strategic language to do. They spake unto Him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority dost thou do these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority?" You see, they've got a big problem. Their big problem is this. Derived authority is a big pillar of their faith. As rabbis taught in the first century, they didn't have the authority of the Word of God to teach upon, because that would convict them of their own self-righteousness. So instead, do you know what they preached upon? Rabbi so-and-so says this. And Rabbi so-and-so further adds this. And the other rabbi teaches this. And everybody grabbed their authority from everybody else and taught based upon their rabbi's authority, building layer upon layer. And the Lord Jesus didn't come in like that. He didn't say, "Rabbi Joe says this, and Rabbi Frank says this, and Rabbi Sam says this." He says, "Here's what the Bible says. It's written in the law. Pay attention." And they're asking Him, "Who gives you the authority to do this? Who's permitting you to do this? To walk into our temple and to throw over all of the money changers? To take out the tables, to remove the animals. Who's giving you the authority," Matthew tells us, "to heal even in these days while He's teaching the lame and the blind? Who's giving you the authority to do that? Who's giving you the authority to come and teach in the temple proper right now? You're not allowed to teach in the temple proper unless you've been given a pass of verification by the chief priests and the elders. And yet you just come, you set up shop, and you start teaching. Who's giving you that authority?" They're about to bust them. They finally caught him. You would think they would learn by now the authority issue is not one you want to mess with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they continue to ask Him, "Whose authority?" But Jesus is the master teacher. If you're a teacher in here, this would be a great thing to learn. One of the greatest ways to teach is not simply to give out facts and information, but when a question is posed to you, to actually turn the table on the one who asks, in order that they might learn the subject more deeply, pose to them a question. And so the Lord Jesus does that. Luke, again, minimal facts, doesn't tell us what Jesus fully says like Matthew and Mark do. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus says He will only answer their question if first they answer His question. So notice their question is simply this: "Who's given you this authority?" Notice how Jesus responds. He answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John..." And when we hear of the baptism of John, think the ministry of John the Baptist. Not just the literal baptisms of John the Baptist. It's a reference to his ministry. "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it of men?" Oh, that's good. This is brilliant. Here's how this plays out. You ready? They think they're going to ask Jesus by whose authority He does what He does. Because if Jesus says it's by man's authority, then He's a disturber of the peace. The Pax Romana is in place. You can't disturb the peace. And if you're just doing this by human power, then my friend, you are one who needs to be punished, and He can be tossed out of the temple, even stoned. If He says He's God, and that's why He's doing this, then He is claiming, of course, deity. No one can claim to be God and not be charged with blasphemy. So Jesus will be stoned to death. So rather than answering their trick question, which is the rock in a hard place, the catch 22, He looks at them and says, "Before I answer yours, I got one for you. You answer mine, I'll answer yours. You ready, guys?" And then Matthew even tells us, he says, "Answer me this." He's baiting them a little bit. He says, "The baptism of John, his ministry, was that from God or was that of men?" Now the Scripture tells us what was going on in their minds as they began to dialogue about it. This is why the scriptures are not boring, my friend. This is incredible. Watch what happens. Verse 5. They reasoned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye him not? Okay, you need to know the history. The Lord Jesus says that there's a forerunner coming. His name would be John the Baptist. He would prophesy the Messiah who is to come. He would baptize people in repentance. And so there was a literal baptism in which people would go and humble themselves, acknowledge that they would never be able to make it on their own, and that they would be looking towards the righteousness of the Messiah who was to come. And this is the baptism that John offered. But in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, these chief priests, these who were over the temple, they refused the baptism of John. They said it wasn't real. So now if they say it's from heaven, well, all of these people were massive believers in John the Baptist. They loved his ministry as a prophet. And if they call one who is a prophet not a prophet, according to Deuteronomy, they could be stoned. And if they say that John the Baptist's ministry is from heaven, we've got even more of a problem. Because what did John the Baptist say of Jesus? He said, behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I'm not even worthy to unloose that man's shoes. John the Baptist pointed straight to Jesus, baptized him, and said, that's God. So if John the Baptist is from heaven and they acknowledge that, then they have to verify and validate the ministry of Jesus. Do you think they're going to do that? So they're left with one option. The option, of course, would be to say it's of men. What's the problem? Notice the next verse. Verse 6. But and if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. If he is in fact a prophet and we say he's not a prophet, he's just a man, then they're going to stone us because we're guilty of Deuteronomy's law that says, if you call someone not a prophet who is a prophet, we will stone you. So now Jesus has put them in the rock and the hard place situation. Jesus has turned the tables, passed it to their side and said, what do you want to do with this one, guys? And they lie. Don't you think for a moment what they're about to tell you is not a lie. What they're about to say is a bold-faced lie. Notice it. And they answered in verse 7 that they could not tell whence it was. It's their responsibility as the religious leaders of the day to verify what is true and what is false. Jesus asked them in the temple proper, which is it, guys? Is he of God or is he of men? And they go, What do you think? Yeah, that's it. Yeah, we don't know. We don't know. That's our answer. Final answer. We don't know. Oh, they knew. But don't ever miss this. In their willful ignorance, they refused to bow the knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. They refused willingly to acknowledge that he was exactly who he claimed he was. And so Jesus says in very certain terms, powerful terms, verse number 8, he says unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Fine. If that's the way it is, guys, I have warned you who I am long enough, and we have been through so many accounts in the Gospel of Luke, I do not need to belabor the point. But Jesus has consistently revealed to them who he is. And at this point, he has now allowed their rejection to be the final time he offers them an opportunity. In this rejection, he says, fine, then I'm not telling you. And so even at his resurrection, when everyone says he has rose from the dead, what do? These religious leaders concoct a lie. They fabricate a truth and say, no, he never rose. He never died. He didn't die. He did not die. Right? Thousands are saved at Pentecost. 3,000, in fact. And yet, they've nothing to do with it. But before we so quickly bash these men, ridicule these men, Christian, for not submitting themselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, can I ask you to ponder with me whether or not in your life you profess faith in Jesus Christ, whether or not you have submitted yourself to his lordship over you? Here's what I mean. It's easy for us to look down upon them, to say, don't you guys get it? Don't you see? He's God. He deserves everything. Bow before him. It's easy to see that in this page of Scripture. But I find it very odd that in our modern day context, we do not oftentimes show the same submission to Jesus' authority we expect these men to give. Let me show you what I mean. Let me give you three very brief ways. The first way is, we don't submit to the authority of Jesus when we argue that Jesus wants us to be happy more than Jesus wants us to be holy. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this in counseling, in just everyday conversation. But Jesus commands something specific of your life. You can see in the passage in verses 45 through 48, He takes holiness pretty seriously, doesn't He? He doesn't mess around with holiness. He expects that His house be a house of prayer, a house of teaching. He's not interested in us being flippant or casual with our forms of entertainment. And yet so God speaks very clearly that we remain unspotted and pure. And we go, you know, God's really more interested in me being happy than He is holy. And we use that phrase or others like it to minimize or to seek to diminish the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in our life. It goes like this. The problem is we don't believe the Bible. Oh, we'll tout it around and we'll say how much we love it, but when Jesus speaks to an area of our life we do not like, we say, well, that one's not for me. No, that's not what God really means there. Because that sounds a little confining. That might not allow me the freedoms that I think I should enjoy. And so here's the real issue. If we don't really believe the Scriptures when God calls us to something, then what does that mean we believe about Jesus? We don't believe in the literal historical Jesus. We believe in a Jesus we fabricated in our own minds. Because His authority is only granted Him when it's a matter that we like. Have you done that with the Lord Jesus? I'll submit to Him in areas that He and I have no disagreement over. Or does the Lord Jesus Christ, who we call Lord, have complete lordship over every single aspect of your life? Matters of holiness, purity, and sanctification. I think if we are honest, a lot of times we say, don't people just get the authority of God? Well, they understand He has full right over their life. Until it's the one area we don't want to give Him authority over ours. Number two, I think when we don't want to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ in a modern day context, we redefine what grace really means. Here's what I mean. We say that God requiring us to obey Scripture's commands somehow is ungracious. It's somehow unmerciful of God to make us do what He commands of us in Scripture. So grace is now granted to us so that we might do whatever we want, and so nobody can speak into our lives and tell us what we're doing is actually sinful. Hey, I'm a Christian and I live under grace. And what we mean by that is, I do whatever I want. The authority that God's given me in my life and through the Word of God has laid out for me, I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want. You can't tell me that's wrong. My dear friend, don't redefine grace of God. The grace of God was given to you through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ in order that you might repent of your sins and walk by faith, trusting Him every day of your life. That's why grace has been extended to you, not so that you can somehow redefine it and do whatever you want. It's not an easy way to push the authority of God out of your life. But I think the third one is probably the most common, if not the first one. And it's simply what I call the replacement principle, but not the good one. Not the good one. And here's what I mean by that. Lord, I'm not going to obey You in this specific area of my life because I, at the core of my belief system, don't think You actually have authority over me in this area. I know Your Word tells me You do. I know that in calling You my Savior and my Lord, You absolutely do. But functionally, I don't believe that. And so what I'm going to do, instead of obeying You and what You've called me to do, whatever that area is, instead, I'm going to replace it with something even more spiritual. And I'm going to give God more spiritual service. And so God's pushing on me in the forms of my entertainment and calling them wicked. And the Holy Spirit with the Word of God is all over me. But I don't want to give that up. I don't want to let that go. And so I'll volunteer for another day of nursery. So I'll hunker down and I'll do more for the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what we do. into the shadows of the darkness of our soul, we sweep more and more of our sin that Jesus Christ can't touch while outwardly saying, look at all that I'm doing for Him. Guilty? Ever? Probably. It's not one that we want to raise our hands and say, yeah, that's me. I'm afraid that probably more of us are trying to alleviate the guilt and shame of disobedience through heightened spiritual activity than we really want to be honest about. But the Lord Jesus tells us, I'm done. I'm done with your sacrifices. You have not clean hands. You do not have pure hearts. What I want is full authority over your life. And I wonder, Christian, I do wonder, does the Lord Jesus Christ have full lordship and authority over everything? Or the God who redeemed us and who we learn loving and compassionately, simply continues to teach and teach and teach, we have relegated to certain corners of our life and our spiritual experience, not allowing Him to touch other ones. If you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, my dear friend, that's the first step. That's what you must submit to primarily. The other stuff will come. But let us be fully aware that the authority of Jesus Christ was demonstrated at the end of Luke 19. And it is attacked in Luke chapter 20. But Jesus' authority attacked will never, ever crumble. Jesus' authority stands every test you give it. And it must be something that we willingly submit ourselves to. So I pray we do. I pray we do with joy, knowing that what He desires for us is always what's best for us. Let's pray together. I think by nature of the point of history that we live in, we're busy. We just live busy lives. We're going to run out of here and we're going to check emails. We're not even going to make it to the parking lot before we see if we missed calls. We're going to do things because that's what we do in 2013. But I think it would be wise for us to take a moment before we run and get busy to think deeply about whether or not the Lord Jesus rules over our lives. And that area that the Word of God through the Spirit of God is pressing in on you right now that you have not submitted to, I think it would be wise that as I pray for us, you would repent and confess it to Him. And that you would humbly acknowledge that He is Lord, and as Lord, He gets to call the shots. And if you're here without Christ, listen, I'll be in this auditorium for at least 10 to 15 minutes after the service. Would you talk to me about whether or not Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord? And if you don't know, listen, no one's going to mock you, no one's going to ridicule you or demean you. But you can't walk out and treat indifferently the claims of Jesus Christ because He has just told us He's God. What are you going to do with that? Talk to your neighbor, the one who brought you. Talk to me. But you can't just stumble out of here and not engage with it intellectually at all. You have to think about it. And I'd find no greater joy than to talk to you about it. I really would. Let me pray for us. And then for just a verse, maybe two, would you allow the piano to play and you think deeply on those thoughts? Lord Jesus, would you convict us through your word and show us, as Christians first and foremost, where we get upset with religious leaders who do not give you the proper authority that you already have in their lives. And before we cast the stone, may we do the work of examination in our lives to see which areas we have not submitted our lives to yours. And may we humbly repent and may we seek help and perhaps even accountability this morning. For the unbelievers in our midst this morning who graciously have come to worship with us, may they know that this is a safe place for them to wrestle and doubt and have questions and struggle. But I pray they would not just simply do that internally, but that they would come and that they would seek honest answers to their questions, answers found in the pure and perfect Word of God. I pray that they would wrestle deeply with the claims that you have of yourself, that you would say you are God in the flesh, that they would honestly evaluate what they're going to do with that, whether or not they're going to believe it or not. And I pray that through searching and through striving that they would find you to be what we as believers have found, our all-consuming passion, our greatest joy, and our Savior. And I pray, dear Lord, that where that is not true of us, again, you would show us our need and you would call us to repentance. With heads bowed and eyes closed, would you think with me before the tyranny of the urgent grabs us. Would you think about these things for a verse, perhaps two?